Be seated. Please open up your Bibles with me to the Epistle to the Colossians. Our New Testament reading will come from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 3 through 23. This is God's inspired word. It is holy. It is inerrant. It's our only rule for faith and life. Let's give it our careful attention. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, our sermon text. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray together. Lord, you have said that there is a time for all things under heaven, and we come now to the time appointed for the preaching of the word. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, pray that you would guide all of us as we meditate on your scriptures to receive your word with meekness and with humility, and with reverence. Lord, help us to cherish it. Help us to love it. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word in our lives and in our hearts to conform us to the beloved image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might be more like him, and that we might love you and serve you. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we come, for those of you who have been here as we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes every couple of months when I make it up to Wichita Falls to preach, we have come finally to a breath of good news after a rather depressing start to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has really been presenting up to this point the perspective of life under the sun. He has looked at life lived apart from the Lord, apart from reference to God and to eternity. Life lived in the same sense that many people live today, materialists who believe that the physical is all that there is, that this world, what we can see and touch, is the entirety of reality, and that there is nothing more out there. And Solomon, looking at life from that perspective, has searched for meaning, and he has concluded that there is none, that life apart from God is empty, that life apart from the Lord is filled with vanity and meaninglessness, like a breath of vapor that is here and fades away. But now as we come to chapter 3, we see that Solomon redirects our attention to a different way to understand the world, to a better way to understand the world. And here we see that there is meaning, that there is purpose, that mankind has been created for something more, something greater than just life here and now. God has placed eternity into man's heart. And it's only as we understand that, and as we understand our relationship to the Lord, and that we are created for eternal fellowship with him, that life makes sense, that life has meaning, that life becomes filled with purpose. Now, Solomon begins this chapter with a beautiful poem, and then the second part of the text that we're looking at is really Solomon's commentary on this poem, his unpacking what it means. Some of you, especially for folks who are older in the congregation, my age or older, may remember this poem being quoted in the movie Footloose. That was my first exposure to Ecclesiastes 3. I think it came out in 1984. I was 9 years old at the time. And Footloose is a movie about a young teenage boy who moves to the Southwest somewhere, perhaps rural Texas, out in the boonies somewhere. And the town that his family moves to is dominated by a minister who has convinced the town council to ban any activity that he perceives might be sinful. And so one of the things that the town council has banned is dancing. And Kevin Bacon makes the argument they want to hold a school dance, and he appears before the town council, and he quotes as part of his argument from Ecclesiastes 3 that there is a time to dance. It's interesting how this poem has turned up in popular culture. I think it speaks to just the enduring truth that is contained here in God's Word. This is something that that the world can relate to and can see that there is truth in this. In fact, this may be the first number one Billboard hit that was ever written. Some of you may recall that there was a band, The Byrds, that wrote the hit song Turn, Turn, Turn back in 1965. And the song is almost entirely direct quotations from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, from this poem. And it went to number one on the Billboard charts. And so Solomon, writing 3,000 years ago, perhaps the first number one Billboard hit ever written. The psalm speaks of the totality of human life. And what we see is that Solomon is using a technique called a merism here. He's looking at two extremes and doing so in a way that really covers all the ground in between. And so there is a time to be born and a time to die. And the poem speaks of everything that takes place in between those two points, everything that takes place in a human being's life. We see that the poem itself is seven verses long, seven being the number of perfection in the Bible. So Solomon, I think, is deliberately capturing here that the fullness of the human experience. Seven verses, 14 total couplets, 14 pairings. And in each case, Solomon takes us through different aspects of life and shows that there is a time for each of these things under heaven. Now, one of the things we want to note is that as Solomon is describing these things, none of the things that he mentions that there is a time for here are inherently sinful in and of themselves. So Solomon is not saying that there's a time to sin and a time to be righteous. He's not saying it's, you know, on one hand, there's an appropriate time to rebel against the Lord and an appropriate time to serve the Lord. Some of these things could, of course, be sinful in how we carry them out. For instance, as we think of a time for war, there are right reasons and wrong reasons to go to war. Those of you who are in the military, I understand, have studied that to some extent, at least a little bit. Just war theory. When is war justified and when is it not? Might think about that in terms of a time to kill and a time to heal. There are just and right times to take human lives, and yet we are commanded, thou shalt not murder. There's a wrong time. And so none of these are inherently sinful, but they can be sinful if we do them at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And of course, who is the one who establishes that? Well, we see what Solomon is getting at in this poem is that it is the Lord who establishes the right times. It is the Lord who establishes when the time to be born is and when the time to die is, when the time to plant comes and when the time to pluck up what is planted and so on. There's a couple of different senses in which we can think about the Lord establishing that thing. First of all, we understand that, of course, God has sovereignly ordained everything that takes place. And so everything that happens in creation, God has planned it all. God has laid out the times for everything that takes place in our lives. Turn with me over to Psalm 139. I'm going to read the first 16 verses here. This psalm really unpacks this truth that the Lord has our lives in his hands, ordained and planned. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now notice that last verse. Here, David, as he's composing the psalm, recognizes that every step he was going to take in his life, every moment that he lived, every action that he would undergo, every experience that he happened, the Lord had planned all of it ahead of time. The Lord sovereignly knew the times that were coming in each moment of David's life. God had it all planned. Time to be born and a time to die. God sovereignly planned the moment of David's birth. And he sovereignly planned the moment when David passed from this world into the grave. He knows for each one of us these things. He knows the date of our birth and he knows the date of our death. Later on in Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon is going to make the case that the date of our death is fixed, and that ultimately there's nothing that we can do to change it. That when the day that God has appointed comes, that will be the end of our life here on earth. Now, that's not to say that, we ought to just do whatever we want and not take any safety precautions. God often works through means, and it may be our own stupidity will be the means that God uses to take us from this earth. So we don't just take a fatalistic approach and throw up our hands and say, you know, whatever is going to happen is going to happen, and it doesn't matter what we do. You know, God works through means, but ultimately our lives are in his hands. The Lord has established when we will be born and when we will die. And in between, God has established times for each activity in our lives. Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Those of you who are homesteaders, probably this is the time to plant, more or less. Maybe you've already gotten your garden in. Hopefully you have. Sometimes if we're trying to grow a winter crop, the time to plant may be in the fall. But the time comes and the plants grow. And then the time for harvest comes, the time to pluck up what has been planted. The Lord has established. He's established the pattern of seasons so that the warm weather comes at the right time and the rain comes at the right time. And we can plant and trust that what we have planted will grow and will be a crop that we can harvest down the road. Solomon says there is a time to kill. A time to heal. We recognize that Scripture does teach that there is an appropriate time to mete out the death penalty, capital punishment. When somebody has committed a capital crime and they have been justly sentenced to death, there's a time to kill. And yet at the same time, there is a time to heal. When someone is injured or hurt, an innocent victim, what do? We take them to the hospital. We come alongside of them. We bring them to the doctor, help them to have what they need to heal. And as we see that, we notice that there is not only God sovereignly ruling providentially over our lives, but God is also ruling over us as the lawgiver. He is the one who has not only ordained what's going to happen, but he's the one who has told us what is right and wrong, and when it is right for us to kill and when it is right for us to heal. This poem demonstrates not only God's sovereign rule providentially ordaining everything that comes to pass, but it also establishes that he is the one who has given his commandments. He is the one who makes the rules, so to speak, for how we are to live. He is the one who has established right and wrong. And there is a right time to kill and a wrong time to kill. There is a right time to heal and a wrong time to heal. Poem goes on, a time to break down and a time to build up. Driving here from Abilene, looking off the side of the road, every now and then you'll pass a building that is decaying and the roof has caved in, and it would be dangerous for anybody to go in. Well, that's a good time to tear down, right? To remove that damaged structure. And then once that crumbling, old, unsafe building is torn down, then it's time to build. You can use that land for something useful again. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Here I'm reminded of the book of James. James exhorts the church to weep and to mourn because of sin. So we consider our sinfulness, as we consider our guilt before God and our need for the grace and mercy of God, as we think about those things, that's not the time for laughter. That's not the time to take things lightly. It's a time for mourning, a time for weeping, a time for grief, as we consider how we have transgressed the law of God. But then as we think about what God has done to rectify that, to fix the situation, as we think about our salvation in Christ, that is a time of laughter and a time to rejoice, a time to dance. We ponder the grace that we have in Christ. Likewise, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The scripture says that we are to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, but also that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we need to be careful to do those at the right time. When a family among us is suffering, when a family is hurting, we don't dance, we don't throw a party. We come alongside them and weep with them and mourn with them. But when a family is blessed by God and they're rejoicing, we rejoice with them. That's the time to party. That's the time to give thanks to the Lord and dance and celebrate together what God has done. All things in their time, as God has established. It's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Think about the people of Israel in a time of war when enemies are coming against them. What did David do? He cast a stone at Goliath, right? Struck him and killed him in the name of the Lord to defend the Lord's honor and glory. But when the war is done, what do you do with the stones that have been cast? You gather them back together. You build a wall. You clear your field of stones that are going to get in the way of the plow so that you're able to grow things again. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I think this is a lesson that every young man and young woman has to learn, sometimes in difficult ways as they look forward to marriage and thinking about that special someone that the Lord will bring into their lives. And the Lord often teaches us great patience as we wait for that spouse to appear. And as we're waiting, that's a time to refrain from embracing. And then the wedding comes, and it's a time then for embracing. It is a time for the two to come together as God has established. A time to seek and a time to lose. It's an interesting one. I don't know about you, but I often find that the time for me to seek is right after I have lost something, right? When you're searching around for your car keys and you've misplaced them and you know they're here somewhere, but you're not sure where you left them. This one's clarified, though, by the one that comes immediately after. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. The losing that Solomon is talking about here is not an accidental losing. It's not a misplacing of something, but it's a deliberate getting rid of something. It's a time to go through our garage and get rid of the things that have been sitting there for 20 years that we haven't needed and we're probably never going to need again. I think it's interesting that even Solomon, writing 3,000 years ago, experienced that there's a time to get rid of things, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. It's a time to tear and a time to sow. In the ancient world, of course, a time to tear would be a time of mourning. When there is mourning and grief and loss, when somebody has died, what did the people do? They would tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. But when the time of grief has ended, it's time to sew those garments back up again so that they will be useful, or sew a new outfit so that you'll have something other than sackcloth to wear. It's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Here again, the Epistle of James, I think, speaks very wisely about this. James speaks about how we are to use our tongues in the right way, and that there's a right way and a wrong way for believers to speak. The time to speak is when we are speaking out of love, speaking out of humility, speaking to build one another up, speaking to edify one another. And when we can't do that, if we aren't speaking out of love, it's time to keep silent. It's time to not use our mouths, our tongues, in an inappropriate way, in an ungodly way, in a sinful way. It's a time to love and a time to hate. Solomon in Proverbs 8:13 writes, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And so there are appropriate things for believers to hate. We are to hate evil. We are to hate things that are an abomination to the Lord. And yet we are to love. We are to love Christ. We are to love one another. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so there is a right way and a wrong way to do both of these things. There's a right time and a wrong time. Solomon ends the poem with the final line, "A time for war and a time for peace." I think Solomon here is likely speaking out of his own experience. Remember that his father David was a man of war. And that during the period of David's reign, that was a time of constant turmoil and conflict and war for the people of Israel. When Solomon took the throne, David had defeated all of his enemies under the Lord's providential care. And Solomon's reign was a time of peace, a time where the Lord blessed Israel with rest from their enemies. It's a right time for war and a wrong time for war. I think about the history of our own nation. Think about entering into World War II. That was a time for war, a time where America came alongside of our allies in Europe and righted the wrongs that were being committed. But when the war was over and it was a time for peace, that was a wonderful blessing from God as well. Now, Solomon, having given us this beautiful picture of human life and having given us this picture that shows us that God is both sovereign, ordaining everything that comes to pass, but he's also the lawgiver who establishes right and wrong. He then begins to put mankind in relationship to God in the following verses. He says in verse 9 and 10, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" And you'll recall this is a question that Solomon has asked before. Back in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 18, he said, writing from that under the sun perspective, apart from the Lord, he said, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." If this life is all that we have, and when we die, that's the end, we simply cease to exist, and there's nothing but oblivion for us, what's the point in working? What's the point in toiling? What's the point in laboring? Everything that we labor for is going to be left to somebody else. We hope that our kids will take what we have and use it wisely, but we don't know. Solomon, I think, here was perhaps looking ahead and looking at his own children and thinking about what might take place. And of course, Solomon's son after him did not rule wisely, and the kingdom was torn asunder, was split. But Solomon now, considering life in relationship to God, gives a different answer. And this really, I think, shows us what Solomon is doing in this book, because in chapter 2, he concludes, work is meaningless, toil is meaningless. There's no point in any of this if we're just going to die and it's all going to go to somebody else and that's the end. But he gives us a very different picture of the value of work in verse 10 of chapter 3 here. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And then notice this next. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Complete contrast, complete difference to the vanity of life apart from God. There's beauty. Everything beautiful in its time. If we understand that God has given us this work to do, he's given us this toil to be busy with, then it becomes a beautiful thing, becomes a wonderful thing, a thing of meaning, a thing of value, a thing of beauty. See, in God's plan, in God's sovereign will, when we do the right things at the right time, God takes that and turns it into something beautiful, something wonderful. We'll come back to that in a minute, but notice what Solomon says next. He goes on to say, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's one of the reasons that life apart from God is empty, is meaningless. We have a sense deep within us that God has placed there, that we have been made for something more. That we've been made for something eternal. That this world is not all that there is. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, draws together a bunch of C.S. Lewis quotes that I think are really good. I'm going to read a few of them here. He says, no one has ever explained the implications of our longing for eternity better than C.S. Lewis, who said this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. So we have this longing in our heart for something more, and it can never be filled by the things of this world. Lewis goes on, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find a place where all the beauty came from. He describes this longing as the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. God has placed that in our hearts, and we are made for it. And yet we recognize that there are limitations. And Solomon goes on immediately after and says, yes, we have eternity in our hearts. And yet we can't see the whole plan. We can't see everything that God is doing. We can't look back in history through our physical eyes and understand things from the beginning to the end. Solomon says, yet so that he, man, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Only God is able to see the full scope. Only God is able to reveal to us what the plan is. We can't figure it out for ourselves. We can't understand what God is doing apart from him telling us, apart from him revealing it to us. And so we need Scripture. We need God to speak. We need God to explain and to make known to us what he is doing. And Solomon then concludes in verses 12 and 13 that we can take joy and pleasure in the things of this world as we live our lives in relationship to God. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that pleasure, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift to man. As we live our lives in relationship to God, as we live our lives recognizing that God has made us for something more, the things of this world cease to be vain and cease to be empty and cease to be meaningless. We can take real pleasure in knowing that our loving God has given us good gifts. We can enjoy the food that we eat and drink and the labor that we do and take pleasure in the work that God has given us to do. Because we know that it serves a purpose. We know that we are living to glorify God. Solomon finally speaks about this eternal work that God is doing in verse 14 and 15. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God's work is sufficient. God's work is everlasting. God's work stands forever. And it is to bring us to a knowledge of him. Solomon goes on, God has done it so that people fear before him. So that people fear before him. God has worked in such a way that creation itself calls us to honor him, to glorify him, to know him, to recognize that he is God and that he is sovereign, so that we will fear him. Now, God's greatest work, I think, is demonstrated to us in this poem as we think about what Solomon writes here in relation to Christ. Christ comes, and he is the one, really, who fulfills these words that Solomon has written. He's the one who makes all things beautiful. He's the one who does all things perfectly. If Solomon here is saying that there is a right time to do each of these things and a wrong time, there's a right way to do each of these things and a wrong way, where do we see that? We see it in Christ and his perfect obedience. A time to be born. Paul writes in Galatians that Christ was born in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, just the point in history where God had planned all along for Christ to enter the world, to come to redeem a people for himself. In the fullness of time, he is born. He takes a human nature to himself. He comes among us, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, born to be our Savior. It's a time to be born and a time to die. And of course, we know that that was Jesus' ultimate purpose in being born, in coming into this world. He came to lay down his life for the sins of his people. He came to die. He was born for that purpose. In Acts 2, Paul declares, or not Paul, Peter rather, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter declares that God appointed that Christ should suffer for his people. In other words, Christ's suffering and his death, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that just happened to take place. God had planned it all ahead of time, a time for Jesus to come and die. Christ had to do that in order for us to have salvation in him. We are guilty before God. We haven't done these things at the right time. We haven't kept his commandments. We have not done the right things at the right time. We have sinned, and we needed Christ to come to die for us, to fulfill that promise, to bring us back into right relationship with God, so that we might not only have eternity in our hearts, but that we might dwell with him in eternity. Think of Jesus planting and plucking up what is planted. And here I'm reminded of several of the parables that Jesus taught. Think of the parable of the sower. Jesus describes his own work as the sowing of seed, the word of God being sown. And what happens when it falls on the right soil, when the soil receives it, it grows up into a great harvest. Jesus is at work planting, even now planting his word. But of course, there is a time when he will come again, and what is planted is plucked up. We see his second coming described as a harvest, the harvest of his elect being gathered into the barn. But of course, we might think as well there of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember the parable of the farmer who went out and sowed his field, and then his neighbor comes along, his enemy, and scatters seeds of weeds that would grow up alongside the good plant. The farmer decides there's nothing to be done except let it all grow together, and then at the harvest, pluck it all up and separate it, divide the wheat and the tares. And so when Christ comes again, we see that great harvest, but it is a harvest not only of redemption for the elect, of entering into glory, but it is a harvest of judgment as well, when the tares will be cast into the fire. A time to kill and a time to heal. We certainly see healing in Jesus' life, right? His ministry was a ministry of preaching, but it was also a ministry of miraculous healing. His words were accompanied by signs and wonders. All of the sick, all of the infirm, brought into his presence, were healed by him. And yet, even for Christ, there is a time to kill as well. And thinking about that day of judgment when he returns again, scriptures speak of those who are to be judged and condemned as experiencing the second death. All those who do not trust in Christ. I'm not going to go through the entirety of the list. I think we could apply each one of these in different ways to Jesus' work and ministry. But let me come to the last three lines. A time to keep silence, verse 7b. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Of course, Jesus spoke many times throughout his ministry. His ministry was a speaking ministry primarily. He came preaching the word, revealing the Father to us. Many times he spoke and gave us the very word of God. And yet there was a time when Jesus kept silent. As he was on trial before Pilate, like a sheep is silent before its shears, Jesus in humility did not defend himself. He did not open his mouth to condemn what was being done or to argue for his own release. He willingly, silently endured the shame and the scorn and the humiliation, the physical punishment of the cross, keeping his mouth silent, suffering and dying for his people. It's a time to love and a time to hate, and we see that in Jesus' life as well. Thinking again of that verse that I read earlier, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. We see that Jesus did hate evil with a holy hatred. Think of him overturning the temple, the tables in the temple of the money changers, and Jesus being filled with a righteous anger for how his Father's house was being misused. Think of Jesus calling sinful people to repentance and to turn from their sin, to turn to him in grace and mercy. And yet, we see that his life is a ministry of love for his elect. Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Jesus comes out of love for us, desiring to serve rather than to be served, giving himself as a sacrifice for our sin. The poem ends, a time for war and a time for peace. And scripture speaks about Jesus in both of those terms. The Son of God coming forth to wage a war. The mighty warrior who has stretched out his right arm of salvation. The Psalms speak of Jesus frequently in those sorts of terms. A war is fought on the cross. The writer Paul in Colossians speaks of Jesus disarming the rulers and principalities. In other words, by laying down his life on the cross, he has conquered. He has defeated enemies. He has defeated Satan and his minions. He has defeated all of the forces that wage war on our souls, the world, the flesh, the devil. He has conquered these things and defeated them. And in doing so, he has made peace. He comes as the Prince of Peace, who makes peace between us and God, who reconciles us to God, who takes all of the wrath and the curse of God upon himself so that there's none left for us and we can be at peace with God. An everlasting peace, an eternal peace, because the war has been won and it is over and done. This perfect work of Jesus, this perfect obedience, which is so beautifully highlighted by this poem, is credited to our account. We have not done all things well. We have not planted at the right time and plucked up at the right time. Often we have flipped those things around in our lives. We have killed when we should not kill. We have failed to heal when we should heal. We have broken down when we should build up. We have laughed when we should weep. We have danced when we should mourn, and mourned when we should be dancing. We have not done all things well. We have not done all things beautifully and perfectly. But in Christ, as we come to Him by faith, Jesus takes His righteousness and gives it to us. We're clothed in His obedience, and it is credited to our account. And now in Christ, we are called to follow Him. Scripture says He has made everything beautiful in its time. And He has taken our sinful lives, our frail and wicked lives, our lives of disobedience and rebellion against Him. And through the blood of Jesus, He has turned us into something beautiful by His grace and called us to follow Jesus as our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus, our beautiful Savior. We thank You for His perfect work, His perfect obedience. We thank You, Lord, that He has done all things well, that in everything He did, He was pleasing in Your sight, beautiful, doing the perfect work at the perfect time. We thank You, Lord, for His righteousness that You have clothed us in, so that now we are at peace with You. We pray, Lord, that as we continue in our worship, we would just rejoice, that we would break forth into joyful song and thanksgiving as we ponder these things. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.